Revelation 13 is an awesome chapter. I do believe it would be a chapter to fill us with alarm if we didn't have the knowledge of the Lord and the peace of God abiding within. Surely this is a key chapter in the Scriptures, a key chapter in reference to the end of the age and to the appearing of the man of sin. For the benefit of those who are taking notes, may I say, this is a chapter that runs in parallel to Matthew 24 and also 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You would read this chapter in Revelation in conjunction with that chapter in Matthew 24, where the Lord lifts the curtain on the end time, most definitely. And you will do well in studying Revelation chapter 13 to read the chapter in conjunction with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, John records this vision. You can look at verse 1 and see what he says. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns. You see, he represents a kingdom divided into several sections. There are those who are classed as 7 heads under his authority, and then at the very outside, if we talk about his kingdom as far as its eventual perimeter, we're looking at 10 notable sections to his kingdom. And thus you read about the 10 horns and the 10 crowns. And upon those heads, there was the name of blasphemy. John saw a beast rising up out of the sea. The beast is the Antichrist, the man of sin. And insofar as he stands there on the seashore, his eyes looking out toward the surface of the waters, he sees this awesome beast rising up out of the sea. It signifies the rise of the man of sin to the place of power. Let me say, he is a man. The Antichrist is a man. Now the Scripture makes it clear, even in the days of the apostles, that there were many Antichrists. And so many come along in the course of things who show the characteristics of the last Antichrist. And there we must make a distinction. While we have a whole line of Antichrists, there is one who is to be classified right there at the end as the last Antichrist, the man of sin. We're talking then in this connection, we're talking here in relation to Revelation 13 about the man. He is a man. One person. Did you notice in verse 2, at the end of the verse, the dragon gave him, a man. Him, one person. We're talking about the last Antichrist. The dragon gave him his power and his seat. In the Greek language, the word is the throne. So he takes the place of a king. He's an evil king. He's a monster of a king. But he has a throne. Where did he get the throne? He got that throne as a gift from the devil. Always be suspicious of the devil's gifts. The dragon gave him one person, one man. The man of sin, the dragon gave him. See the threefold connection here. His power, his throne, and great authority. That says it all, doesn't it? The one pictured here has a variety of names. He's spoken of throughout the Scriptures. In Daniel, he's the little horn. In John's epistle, he is the Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which we have mentioned already, he is that man. Those words, that man, need to be singled out in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3. That man. He's the one man. He's this one man who stands out among many. He has the stamp of sin upon him, the stamp of the devil. He's called not only the man of sin, but the son of perdition. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And besides, there's another title for him in that very chapter. He is the wicked. We can call it for perhaps clarity. That wicked one, meaning the lawless one. That would be the meaning of the word in the original. One who set on abolishing the law of God. Who hates God. Who hates the Bible. Who hates Christ. Who hates the people of God. And has his mind set, his whole life set, on getting rid of God. And getting rid of the law of God. All that is bound up in the name, the wicked one, here in 2 Thessalonians 2. So there are different words translated wicked in the Bible. And that's how the word with reference to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is to be understood. We have that wicked one, that lawless one, that one who is determined to trample the law of God into the gutter. And in so doing, get rid of it forever. What titles we have of the man of sin then in the Bible? He's the seed of the serpent in Genesis 3. God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And even as we speak of her seed, the seed of the woman, as Christ the Messiah, so also, to counterbalance that, we have his seed, thy seed, the seed of the serpent. The man of sin. And there are other names. We mustn't prolong the list. But just to be suggestive, in Isaiah 14, the king of Babylon, in Nahum chapter 1, he's that wicked counselor who imagines evil against the Lord, and his counsel is the counsel of Belial. In chapter 59 of Isaiah, he's that enemy who will come in like a flood. But the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up the standard against him. These names are there. Even with such variety in the Bible to characterize the man of sin, to construct his image, so to speak, we can see the nature of the person, that he is indeed the son of perdition. Now we come to Revelation 13. The Antichrist, the man of sin, is seen to rise up from the sea. We're not to imagine that this is any kind of sea, that because God's servant, the Apostle John, had a vision. We're not to imagine, oh, the sea is so vague, so indefinite, it doesn't really mean very much. No, that would be a mistake. I suggest, if you keep a marker here in Revelation, I'd like you to do that, Revelation 13. And you turn over to the book of Daniel. It's Daniel chapter 7. There's a correspondence here that must be noted. And Daniel speaks of a vision. In verse 2, he reports on that vision. He says, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. That's the name for the Mediterranean. Hence, if we parallel this passage with Revelation 13, and we do, and we'll show reason for that in a moment, the vision with which we connect in Daniel speaks about the great sea, the Mediterranean. Now, four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another, four great empires. And if I can abridge the verses. Verse 4 brings before you the imagery of the lion, which represents Babylon. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar? We have the Empire of Babylon, headed up, first of all, by King Nebuchadnezzar. Then, secondly, verse 5, the Medes and the Persians, like to a bear. So we have, in regard to the imagery being used, the lion, and now the symbol of the bear in verse 5, representing Medo-Persia. When Belshazzar, the king, perished in battle as the existing king of Babylon, it says Darius the Mede took the kingdom. So the Medes and the Persians followed on. Then verse 6, after this, in the process of time, one mighty empire rises up and replaces the one before it. So we have, leading the way, the Lion of Babylon, following up very quickly the Medes and the Persians, represented by the bear. And now, verse 6, the leopard appears, and this is the Empire of Greece. And finally, in verse 7, saw in the night vision, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful, terrible, strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, stamped the residue with the feet of it. It was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And, do you see? It had 10 horns. So although these empires belong to the ancient past, yet there is a glimmering in the vision connected with them. There's a glimmering there of things to come. Where, as the stage is set for the end of time, when that empire, taking the place of all these empires that we have been reading about, Babylonish Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, taking the place of these empires and being divided into 10 constituent elements. There it is, the 10 horns. And I considered the horns, he says, verse 8. And behold, there came up among them another little horn. So the man of sin, described here as the little horn, does not appear until the 10 appear first. In the remaking of the ancient empires that are described in the book of Daniel. Do we need to run over them? Just to help our memory, the Empire of Babylon, pictured by the lion, Medes and Persians, pictured by the bear, the Greeks representing, or being represented by the leopard, and Rome, this indescribable monster with the 10 horns. And I considered the horns. Verse 8 is very significant here. Get a grasp of it. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. All this is future, because the Apostle John, writing the book of Revelation, when we get to chapter 13, as you'll recognize, then we have a repeat performance in regard to this vision. And even to John, still there out in the future. You see, there came up among them, among the 10. The 10 are there first. You can't expect to see the final manifestation of the Antichrist tomorrow or the next day. If it's somewhere out there, close to the Mediterranean, in a formation of nations, and eventually those nations will be classified in a tenfold manner, so as to appear, so to speak, as the 10 horns. Then after that, the little horn will appear. Then you come to the man of sin. So, you see, although the Pope is the Antichrist in the church, he's not the last Antichrist. Because we are waiting for the time when the remaking of these empires will be constituted in a tenfold fashion, with 10 kings, as it were, ruling over every domain there within that empire. And after the 10 will come the little horn. Isn't the scripture clear? Is there anybody here tonight who doesn't follow that? Who can't say, oh yes, we know about that. I was preaching in America, years ago. Might have been getting on for 20 years ago, maybe 18 anyway. And I happened to say, although it wasn't speaking about the second coming, but I happened to say something about the Lord's return. I thought to myself, well, people imagine if the Lord's coming back, those people who want to set dates, never mind what the Lord says. The Lord shows you're not to set dates. You'll neither know the day nor the hour. You should be content with that. Well, I thought to myself, well, the Lord's not going to come in September, I said that morning. I hadn't planned to say that. Because I thought, there are some things to occur yet. And I had a reception party at the end. This man was very angry. And he said he had been offended deeply by what I said. Well, I said, I'm sorry I didn't speak in any way to offend a dear child of God. And people were gathering right, left, and center. We had a big crowd gathering in the reception hall of the church. So I thought, well, this is a showdown, all right. And he said, you have insulted the biggest Bible teacher in America. I said, well, I didn't, because I don't know who you're referring to. And he gave the man's name. He said, that's his name. He's the greatest Bible teacher in this country, and you have insulted him by saying, the Lord's not coming in September. Evidently, this man had made a forecast. And not only made a forecast, but calculated the very day when the Lord would come, and it was going to be that September. So I had really set the cat among the pigeons. I didn't want to make trouble in that church. I know where I stand in regard to the Word of God. I don't have to back off or say, oh, there's a mistake somewhere here. Oh no, the Lord has given us a perfectly clear Word. However, to placate that brother, because he was very angry and he shouldn't have been. We're talking about the things of God. We're not talking about matters to stir up the flesh and the mind of the flesh. So, just to pour oil in troubled waters, I said to him, I tell you what, if your friend, this Bible teacher, is right, and the Lord comes on that date you mentioned, in September, I take it on myself to say now, because I'm saved, I'm ready to meet the Lord. If the Lord comes in September, I'm going to rise with the rest of God's own redeemed people, make no mistake about it. And if the Lord permits me, as I ascend into heaven, if I can meet you possibly as we ascend the skies, if the Lord permits me in front of these people here, who likewise love the Savior, if the Lord permits me to say I'm wrong, I'll take it back. I'll say it plainly. That day I spoke in your church, I was wrong. The Lord has come after all on this date in September, nearly 20 years ago. He said, all right, I'll accept that. And everybody was happy. I had backed down as far as he was concerned, and that was it. Right enough. If I had been mistaken, I was fully prepared to say, if the Lord permitted me, that I had made a mistake there. And we're all about to separate. And it was necessary just to pause a little bit, let it all sink in. And then I said, oh, before you go, I said, I want to add a little bit. I have said just now, if the Lord comes in September and I'm found out to be wrong, I'm going to take it back. But tell me something. What's going to happen if September comes? Let's say it was the 15th. if September the 15th comes and the Lord does not come, what then? Are you going to take it back? Are you going to say in turn, I'm sorry, I was wrong, and my teacher was wrong? He made a reply. He said to me in front of all the friends, he said, I will not. And so what else could I say? He wasn't going to take anything back. My friend, I tell you something. Some things have to happen first. That day shall not come except there be a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, and the little horn will not appear until the 10 segments of that great empire begins to appear. But here's the thing. In Daniel chapter 7, notice that the historical view of these empires is given. That means simply that the kingdom of Babylon came up as a separate entity. And then that kingdom was replaced by the Medes and the Persians as a separate entity. And then the Greeks came along after that. And finally, the Roman Empire was established. One empire unseated the one before it. They came along separately. Did you notice something in Revelation 13? Could we just go back there to Revelation 13? And do you see something in verse 2? Have another look at it. You'll see the characteristics that have appeared in Daniel chapter 7. And here you have the leopard mentioned. The form of the beast in the vision was of a leopard. His feet were the feet of a bear. His mouth, the mouth of a lion. The features of those former empires now reappear, but this time with a difference. What is that difference? You say, can you tell me? Yes, I can. Whereas before in the days of Daniel, as Daniel foresaw these changes coming, these empires would come up one at a time, one replacing the other. Now it's different, because all these empires have reappeared in the one body. Have you got that in verse 2? Look again. You don't have four different bodies. But all these qualities of those empires foreseen in the days of Daniel, in the scriptures there, all these empires have reappeared at the time of the end. That great world war brought about dramatic changes. The Ottoman Empire was crushed and broken forever. And little nations, we'll call them little. They're not little in their own esteem, but we'll call them little. Little compared to America, little compared to Russia. These little nations began to reappear. Nations that existed in Bible times. A series of little booklets has been printed detailing the history of each of these little countries. They're very interesting. Little booklets you can put in your pocket. Let me tell you this. Little countries like Greece came back on the map. A little country like Egypt came back on the map. A country like Libya came back on the map. Before the World War, that first World War, those countries were absorbed into the Ottoman Empire, and they had no independence, they had no government of their own. They were entirely vassal states. But the war changed all these things and brought these little countries that are mentioned in the prophetic scriptures, that are mentioned in the prophetic scriptures as being there at the time of the end. The Lord brought them back. Put them again on the map like Iraq. And that generally will embrace the great country of Babylon. Like Iran. And that again embraces the country of Persia. These are the countries foreseen in the days of Daniel, coming up one at a time, one after the other. I'm talking there about the great empires that have been indicated. But here, don't miss this. In Revelation 13, they all appear in the one body. There's the leopard. There's the lion. There's the bear. There's something significant from each, a little piece of each, put into the one body. They all appear in the one body at the end. And from there, we have the Antichrist, the man of sin. So the focus then is upon a reformation of those old empires all being brought together. And what have we learned from the book of Daniel? That Daniel's vision concerned the Great Sea, the Mediterranean. So these are countries dotted around the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. These are countries, if they're not on the coast of the Mediterranean, they're reasonably close to the Mediterranean. They're in that part of the world. This is where the focus is for the end time. And then we have seen those countries are going to be merged together. Although they have been given independence all around the shores of the Mediterranean, they're going to come together. We have the illustration, if I may so say, in the European Union. The European Union hasn't as yet obtained the final form, but it may be right to say it's going there. And by, all these little countries will come in to form the one body and yet retain their own distinctiveness. And then there's something else. You can plainly see how the devil will energize those nations. These nations will be against Israel. And that's why at the end of this period, we'll have the nations gathering, assembling themselves with one great military assault launched against the land of Israel. They're going to wipe that nation off the face of the earth. That's their dedicated aim. That's where they're going. And that's why we have the devil at the back of it. If you look at chapter 12, and there you'll see, verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great fiery dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns. You see the like characteristics. 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his head. As if to say, look, here is an operation that's energized by the devil. The devil is the great dragon. And when you get there to verse 2 of chapter 13, plainly, the language couldn't be more apparent. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. We have the devil at the back of things. If you examine the passage here, verse 4, of chapter 13, who is like unto the beast? Who can make war with him? There is his great power militarily. It seems as if there's not a power on earth can withstand him. And there is his great power politically. Verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking great things. He's skilled in oratory. He can control the peoples by virtue of his word power, his command of great audiences, his power not only militarily, but his power politically. And there's his power commercially, because by the time we get to the end of chapter 13, you'll find a program being launched concerning buying and selling. Unless men worship the beast in his image, they'll not be able to participate in that program. And then his power religiously. You look at verse 4. They worship the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto him? You see how far we've gone? I must close tonight. I did say, read 2 Thessalonians 2. Can we share a moment there? This is a key chapter. These chapters, I said at the start, have to be read in conjunction with one another. And when you get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, allow me to abridge the verse here and there. And so it says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, have you got that? Verse 6, now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. The Antichrist will be revealed in his time, and there's something holding him back. God, in his mercy and grace, is holding back the tide of lawlessness. For Paul says, verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Even in Paul's time, the system of Antichrist was in operation. It doth already work. It works with great effect in Paul's time. Only, Paul says, there's one holding back progress. But then, eventually, once he arises out of the midst, verse 8, then shall that wicked one be revealed. And that's the revelation of the man of sin. Even him, one person, verse 9, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Do you see the close correspondence with what we find in Revelation? That correspondence can't be missed. It's right there. Do you see verse 4? The man of sin, the son of perdition. He opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, the man of sin, will sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The temple of God in Paul's day, it was one building. That was the temple of God in Jerusalem. There's no other temple in view here, primarily. And it is the desire of the devil to take Mount Moriah, to sit in the place where the temple of Solomon once stood and God was worshipped, to take the place of God. And that's what verse 4 says. He'll take the place of God and he will receive the worship of an ungodly world. I close with Luke chapter 21. What should the Christian do? A Christian has a great hope, an imperishable hope. Our Lord says in Luke 21, verse 24, you did read in Revelation of Jerusalem being trodden down of the Gentiles, and our Savior speaks of that very thing. Luke 21, 24, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So now, men and women, we're living in the times of the Gentiles. This is a Gentile congregation. A Gentile preacher is opening the book and proclaiming the word. The word of God. But this is a Gentile operation. We're living in the times of the Gentiles. And Jerusalem is trodden down. Jerusalem is in a place of subjection, so to speak, to the Gentile powers. They have a great power of interference in the affairs of Israel, and they don't waste any time about it. A voice from Russia, a voice from Berlin, a voice from Paris, a voice from London, a voice from New York. The Gentiles still have this readiness to interfere, and Jerusalem is trodden down of the Gentiles until, not forever, and not trodden down forever, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And then, you see, there are signs in the sun and moon, verse 25, on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, and men are beginning to catch on to that. There are men today who can foresee the difficulty with the rising waters of the sea. And the earth is rocked with an earthquake, the sea and the waves roaring. We just used the name, the tsunami, with its wave of destruction. And that's what causes the perplexity. And that's why men's hearts are failing them for fear, looking after those things that are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. That didn't happen in AD 70. I don't know how some brother says, oh, that's AD 70. Did the Lord come then with the trumpet? Did he come then in the clouds of glory? Did he deliver his people in that hour in the triumphant and wonderful way the Bible describes? No, it says here in verse 28, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. The Lord doesn't say, when these things start to happen, you can feel downcast. Allow your head to droop. Allow your back to bend. You can show your discouragement. You've just hit a flat, and you've lost the joy, and you've lost the hope, and you've lost the secret of life. The Lord is not saying that. He says, when you see these things, lift up your head and look up, he says. Look up, because the Lord's coming. The King is coming. Your redemption draweth nigh. That's the shout of victory. That is the encouragement of the Christian. The child of God alone possesses that hope. And he has that hope in Christ. As I close tonight, are you a Christian? Can you say, yes, for certain, I know how I stand. You can look back to a definite time in your life when you came as a sinner to the cross. You asked the Lord to save you. The Lord came into your heart, changed your life, and from that time on, you have had the peace of God. You know that God has dealt with your sin. He has put away your sin. Are you a Christian? Then seek to go on with God. And what about your soul if you're not a Christian and people have prayed for you? I believe people in this church who know you have prayed for you. I'd like to see you come and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior too.